Well, good morning, everyone. When you think about what we are a part of, when you think about the, by the way, on the back of your order of worship, there is an outline that you can follow along, fill in the blanks, so that you don't feel like you're lost or don't know what's going on. But when you think about what we are a part of, when you think about this greater organization, this group of people that we belong to, that is the church. One of the things that I hope that that we think about, not just okay, being part of the church is all about worshiping God, and being part of the church is all about taking communion together and singing and showing up on Sundays and showing up on Wednesday nights and work days and that sort of thing, and that's all part of it, and some of them are very important, but overall, what we are a part of is about building kingdom relationships, building relationships that mirror what we are a part of with our Heavenly Father. You see, the whole idea of this church thing that God established, the whole idea of this family is so that we can be a part of relationships here that are just like the relationship that we have with God, so that we can experience God here on this earth in the flesh through these kingdom relationships, through the interactions that we have together, through the goal and the aim of our life. This morning, if I had to ask you a question, and I don't know if it's on the order of worship, I don't know if I put this on there, no, but maybe above the kingdom, building kingdom relationships, where it says life's greatest aim, what would you say is your greatest aim in life? One word, what would you say if you had to say, my goal in life is to... what? Is to be blank. Is to become XYZ. Whatever. What is your greatest aim, your greatest goal? What is the purpose of all of your actions, of all of your desires, endeavors? What would you write down? Would it be, my greatest aim in life is to be happy, is to be content, to be successful, to be rich, to be popular? My greatest aim, my greatest goal is to be the best at what I do. When people think of me, I want them to, and what I do, whether it's teaching or coaching or selling or whatever it is, I want to be the greatest of this, whatever it might be. What is your aim in life? Because no matter what your aim is, it's going to define the kind of relationships that you have. And it's also going to largely define the way in which you build those relationships, and what those relationships are based on and built around is going to be our greatest aim. This morning, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 13. All the way through 14, verse 1. We're going to read that together. And in the Bible, it says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but do not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Love is not proud. It's not rude, and it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away all my childish things. I put them behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, that's a passage that we're all familiar with. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard that passage. If you've ever been to marriage counseling or premarital counseling, you've heard that passage. But you go on to chapter 14 and verse 1, and the NIV says, follow the way of love. And he goes on to say, and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts that he just talked about. And now the another way that you could translate that scripture, that you could define that scripture, another way to equally and just as accurately, just as grammatically, responsibly write that scripture is not follow the way of love, but make love your greatest aim. Make love the goal of your life. You see, when we write down the answer to that question, what's the goal in life? What's your greatest aim? You know, a lot of times we put, physical and, fleshly desires and things, and that's okay because that's how we're wired. You know, we talk about that a lot. Well, this is what I do or that's what I do because that's the way I'm wired. We all have different personalities and that's okay. That's okay to understand that a lot of things about what we initially think about, that comes because of the way that we're wired, the way that our personalities work. Well, guys, we're wired here fleshly. And so when we think about what's my greatest aim in life, it's natural to think of a physical thing, to think of a personal or an earthly thing like happiness or success or money or popularity or whatever. But the Bible tells us that if we want to have kingdom relationships, if we want to be successful in this life, and if we want to experience more of God in this setting, our greatest aim in life, our greatest goal, everything that defines us should be love as it's defined by the Bible. We think about making love our greatest aim. How hard is that? How hard is it to make loving one another, make living a life of love our greatest aim? Well, it's pretty difficult and it's bears out that it's difficult because if you're reading this passage, if you read 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James, it doesn't even say the word love, does it? You see, in the 1600s, when the King James was being, the King James Bible was being translated, they didn't really, have a way of describing the word that was in that passage in the Greek. So what does it say? It doesn't even say the word love. It says, if I have not charity. Charity is this, and charity is patient. They put the word charity in there because the word love is so difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And if I went around the room and I asked you, define what does love mean to you? It's kind of like this morning in our new members / new Christians class that we're having in the fellowship, in the fireplace room. We went around the room and we all wrote down how would you define faith? And that's one of those things that not one of us had the exact same answer. Now, they were all kind of similar, and they all had similar qualities about them. But if I went around the room here and I said, what does love mean to you? It would be different. There's 106 or 7 people in here. I promise you we'd have about 103 different answers. Because love's this difficult concept to wrap our minds around. So the thing that we need to do is understand that there are some aspects of this love that we need to recognize, that we need to try to break it down and define. What does it look like? What does it look like for me to have love as my greatest aim? This morning we're going to look at the first. Let me hit the right button. Oh man, that's a. Did I not save that to the right place when I changed all those? Okay, anyway, you're going to have all the answers ahead of time. I changed all the transitions and I saved it, I thought, but maybe I didn't. But the first thing that we need to look at, the priority of love. We have to make, this a priority in the way that we move, the way that we act, the way that we talk throughout our day and our society. The love has got to be a priority. And the first thing of making love a priority is understanding that all that I say, you know, without love, see now if I hit that one there, without love, without understanding, we're going to get to the definition of it, but understand how important, what a priority this is. Without it, all that I say is ineffective. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, if my conversation is just immersed in what's important in the heavenly realms and what's important in the earthly realms. If I can communicate, if I can articulate on a level to where angels in heaven are blessed by my words and men are impressed by what I say, but if I don't speak that in love, then it's ineffective. In Ephesians chapter 4, we kind of get an idea of what this looks like also. In Ephesians 4 and 15, there we read, well, if you start in verse 11, it's He who gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, that the whole body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity and faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Not necessarily just saying what is right. Not necessarily just saying what is correct or saying what is acceptable, but speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. You see, if what we say is accurate, but not loving, then it's ineffective. The next thing is all that I know is incomplete. Look at verse 2. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13, you know, I've got this little ribbon here, but if I marked that, I could go back there quicker, couldn't I? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love mixed in it, if the greatest aim of all that I know is not love, then it's incomplete. And if you go back a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all we possess, that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up. Knowledge inflates the ego. But love builds up. You see, if what we know is all about is all about who we are. If that's what defines us, then the knowledge inflates our ego, but love truly builds and builds relationships. If what we can impart to other people, if the knowledge that we have can be imparted to others lovingly, then that's what builds relationships. People have always told me in ministry, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You see, that's exactly what this verse is talking about. Without love, all that I know is incomplete. Without love, start in verse 2 again, all that I believe is insufficient. He goes on to say that if I have the faith that can move mountains, but that faith isn't based in love, it's insufficient. And Galatians 5 and 6 tells us that very thing, that the only thing that's important is our faith expressing itself through love, is our faith showing up and being moved into action by this love that's defined and generated by our Heavenly Father. All that I believe, we can have faith, we can talk about a faith, we can have a knowledge of a faith, but without love, it's insufficient. In verse 3, he goes on to say that everything that I give, all of the charity, all of the contributions, all of the generosity that I have without love, it's nothing. He says, if I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about being persecuted. Excuse me. He's talking about being persecuted for our faith. He's talking about living a life that on the outside, that from what all rights and respects, what everyone can see is a generous, merciful, persecutable life. But if it's not a life that's drenched in with the ultimate goal of love, then it's insignificant. And everything that I accomplish is inadequate. Look in verse 3 also. If I give all that I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flame, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. You see, if we're walking this life and we're trying to make accomplishments in the kingdom, if we're trying to accomplish for the kingdom of God, but if when people see us, if they don't see, if they don't understand, if they don't get a flavor for and a taste of the love of God, then everything we accomplish is inadequate. So we have to understand that love is a priority. That the love of God, that, you know, if we're building kingdom relationships, if we're not building earthly relationships, but kingdom relationships, love has got to be the first priority. Not what I say, not how much I know, not that my faith is this or that I give, I'm so generous, or that I have all of these accomplishments and accolades, but that I love. And you see, you can read this scripture and realize that it's not necessarily all of these things that even define love. Love is defined completely different. Which brings us to number 2, which is the practice of love. You see, if we're going to have this, this is going to be our greatest aim, then we've got to practice it. We've got to have this loving lifestyle. Look in verse 4 through 7. He goes to define this lifestyle of love, and he says, you know, love is some things and love is not some things. You see, he doesn't say that love is what we say or love is what we know. He doesn't say that love is what you believe or what you give or what you accomplish. He goes on to say that first of all, love is patient. Love is kind. Then he says it doesn't do some things. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered. There's no record of wrong. It does not delight in what is evil, but it rejoices with what is real. It rejoices in what is actually true. You see, love is not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. You know, so often when we think about this, we think about love as something that we fall into or we fall out of. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more inaccurate about a word that God Himself defines by His holy being than that it just happens. Love is not an emotion. Love does not just happen. Love is an action. Love is a choice. If you look at all of these things that he uses to describe, he says, love is patient. You see, one of the things that you can say, you know, that people say is that, well, that's a patient person. You know, this person is patient, this person is not. Same with kindness. This person is kind, this person is not. I would submit to you this morning that what he says about love and how love is defined, you know, the action of love, the choice of love, is not something that we can be. It is something that we practice. It's something that we do. It's a lot like pregnancy. Either you are or you are not. You can't be just a little bit patient. So those of us who have lost our patience at one time or another cannot say, I'm patient. Those of us who have been unkind at one time or another cannot say, I am kind. Which I think would pretty much exclude everyone. You see, it's important to define these things and ourselves properly so that we really have a good handle on who we are and what we are trying to do. Because once we think that we have arrived at something, don't we typically just rely on the fact that it's done and we can put it on the shelf? But if we understand that we are always in a state of practicing these things, that we're always in a state of choosing and making these things manifest in our life, then we can continue to work on them and continue to try to make that choice. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not look at the station or the accomplishments, the privileges or the abilities of someone else and want them for themselves to the detriment of someone else. You know what love does not envy? You know what it boils down to? Love, if we live our life in love, if love is our greatest aim, then we understand that where we are in life is where we are in life. And where someone else is in life is where they are in life. And you know what love, if love is our greatest aim, we will stop comparing ourselves to someone else. We will stop trying to live our life vicariously through what's happening with them. And we'll just focus on where we are and how God can use me right here and right now instead of being so concerned with what's going on over there, what's going on in their life, the choices that they're making and the things that are or are not happening to them. If love is our greatest aim, we're not envious of someone else's situation, talents, whatever. We're focused on us right here and right now, living the life, choosing God in whatever situation, circumstance, station in life we find ourselves. Now, that's not a feeling, is it? That's a choice. That's a choice. That's going against what is natural, because for each one of us, in some way, it's natural to see and to want and to be distracted by something else and forget where we are. You can go through each one of these. It's not boast. It's not rude. Self-seeking. And realize that love shows up. See, in 1 John, we're told, this is how God, remember when the Bible says God is love? This is how God showed His love for us. You can translate that, a lot of different ways. You can interpret that scripture in 1 John where it says, this is how God showed His love for us when He sent Jesus, to die on the cross for us. This is how God showed His love. Now, one of the things that when I first got here to Highland Hills a little over 5 years ago, I was told about this collection of notebooks that Becky Jackson has. And she loaned them to me, and I read a lot of the Bible, wouldn't be the King, the Queen Becky version, something like that, maybe Prince, I don't know. But, Becky's got her own version of the Bible that she went through and wrote. And it challenged me and it inspired me that, what's a great exercise is to take the English Bible and study what those words mean and then write it out another way that it can make sense and be biblically accurate. And you know what 1 John, when it says that, this is how God showed His love, that He sent Jesus to die on the cross, the way that God's love manifested itself is in the choice of one of the persons of His very holy being leaving where He was and coming and submitting Himself to the flesh. Not just the ridicule and the torture and the death that we celebrated this morning, but He submitted Himself to the flesh. He submitted to temptation. You see, God in His holy state cannot be tempted by evil. Wouldn't it be nice if evil didn't tempt you? I mean, who would choose in this room? Was that for me? Oh, just come on up here and give that to me. You're so sweet. Thank you. You can have it back. I'm just kidding. Which one of you? Now, this is one of those raise your hand kind of moments. So make sure you're listening, because you don't want to raise your hand if it's not right to raise your hand. If you had the choice to either not be tempted by, if evil never even tempted you, or it could stay the same right now as it is, you had that choice. Raise your hand if you would choose that, yes, I will choose for evil to tempt me, knowing that God is holy and He cannot even be in the presence of anything unholy. And it's only through being tempted by something evil that we even have the possibility of sinning and living a moment outside of His will. Would we still choose to be tempted if we had the choice not to? Would we choose that? I wouldn't. If I could eliminate if I could eliminate temptation altogether and experience God and just and know that everything I did was going to be in accordance with His will, there's no way we would choose that. There's no way. We wouldn't if we had that ability. I mean, I know it's something to celebrate the death and the punishment and the sacrifice, the torture and all of that, because that's what Jesus did on our behalf. But do we see the gravity of the manifestation of the love of God that not only did God make this choice, but it manifested itself in one of His completely and truly holy persons choosing to submit to temptation. To submit to the war that goes on inside of each one of us. That war that says, do this, do, no, don't do that. Yes, do it. No, don't. We're all familiar with the war, aren't we? He submitted to it. He said, I'll take on that. I'll fight that battle. He did that for us. And the Bible says, this is how God's love manifested itself. This is how the choice that He made showed up. Love. If you write nothing else down, write down that love shows up. Love shows up. And the last thing I want you to know is that love is permanent. Real, if you want a kingdom relationship with the people in this room, you want a kingdom relationship with the people, with your spouse, with your children, love is permanent. Look at verse 7 through 8. It, love, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You see, love has no limit to its endurance. There's no end to its trust, and there's no help, there's no fading in its hope. I love the choice of words that Paul uses through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Love, it always protects. That word always, if you circle anything in your Bible or underline or highlight, circle always. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You see that word that's translated in the Greek word for always there, that it's translated always, it's a very specific, it's a very impacted, it's a huge word, and it's difficult to pronounce, but you know what it means? You know what the word here that translated always means? It means always. It means there's never a time when it's not. It's kind of like, you know, the evergreen trees. You know why they call them evergreen? Because they're always green. Never not green. It's like this, you know, it's never not protecting, never not trusting, never not hoping, never not persevering. Love is permanent. So when you hear someone say, well, we fell out of love. No, you didn't. You chose to stop loving someone or something. You made a choice to love them, and then you chose to stop that. So your love ended. It stopped because real love, the choice, the action, it always endures. It always trusts. You know the neat thing about what it says is that when it says love always trusts, it never makes any reference to the person or thing it's trusting. Has no regard for the trustworthiness of what's being trusted. It just says if love is your greatest aim, you will trust. Regardless of how trustworthy that person is, you will trust. You will hope. Regardless of the hopefulness of the situation, regardless if you can see no hope whatsoever, you will always hope for that relationship. Love never fails. And I love the way that in what we read this morning, John 13, He said, this is how they will know that you love, that you're my disciple, that you have love for each other. Now think about this. You want people to know that you're a disciple of Christ? Do you want people to know that you are a disciple of Christ? They will know you're a disciple of Christ because you never give up on them. Because the relationships that you have, they don't end. Regardless of what someone does, I will always be in a relationship if it's a kingdom relationship. Because love never fails. If love is my greatest aim. John 13, I love what Peter says at the end of that passage. And we didn't read all of it for a specific reason. When Al read in chapter 30 or 13, verse 34 through, when Jude 31 through 34, he says, "A command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples." 36, Peter then asks, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus, right. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me." He's talking about going to the Father, going to heaven. "But you'll come later." "Lord, why can't I go?" That's what Peter asks. "I will lay down my life for you." You see, he just gets through talking about love. He just gets through talking about, people will see that who you are by how you love and the love that you have for each other. And Peter then comes along and says, "Hey, I want to go with you. I will lay down my life for you. I would die for you." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, you're going to do something different than what you think you're going to do." You see, Peter understood it, at least in his head. Peter understood it, in his faith. Peter understood it in a lot of things, but it was incomplete. You see, Peter said, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus knew he would deny him. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ. He'd already confessed that, but it was obviously a little, what he knew was incomplete. Peter really believed that Jesus was going to raise, would come back from the dead, that he was the Messiah, but that belief in and of itself wasn't sufficient. Peter was willing to give his life, but it didn't matter because what he did later. Peter had stood by Jesus' side for the most part during his entire ministry, but that accomplishment was inadequate. See, Peter's greatest aim was not love at that point. You know why Jesus asked him at the end of John, about why John recorded, three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Because Jesus remembered this very statement right here. "I will lay down my life for you." He said, "I know, Peter, I know you're willing to say that, but you're not quite willing." Hold on, let me go back a second. "I know you're willing to say that, but you're not quite willing to do that. I know you're willing, I know you think, I know you think, but you're not willing to choose that." Because in a situation where you could choose to lay down your life, where you could choose to be on that cross next to me, what did Peter choose? "I don't know him." See, he said, I know what you say, Peter, but you're just a clanging cymbal. I know what you believe, but I know that you've got this mustard seed faith that can move mountains, but in the end, it's going to amount to nothing. I know, Peter, what you say. I know what you think. I know what you're willing to do now, but what are you willing to do and what are you willing to choose later? Is love your greatest aim? So he asks him three times when he comes back, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Because Peter said, "I'm willing to lay down my life." And in actuality, love is just that. Friends, love is laying down our lives. It's not talking about it. It's not believing that it might be necessary. It's not having a faith that if push comes to shove, I think I can. It's not any of those things. Love is the greatest aim, is laying down our life. You know what that looks like? Laying down our rights and being willing to be wronged. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if somebody steals from you, just go ahead and give them the rest of it. If they steal the china, give them the silver that goes with it. If they want to borrow something, just give it to them and don't ask for it back. When they're good and ready, they'll bring it back to you. See, lay down your rights. Be willing to be wronged. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about forgiveness. Lay down your life. Lay down your ego, your pride, your plans. Lay down your sin. I'm willing to lay down my life. If love is our greatest aim, we'll be life layer downers. If love is our greatest aim. This morning, we have a choice, and we can take action on that choice. We have a choice to allow our love for God to manifest itself by making Him our number one priority. And by making God our number one priority, guess what? We make Him our only priority. And His love, the love that He shares, the love that He displays, the love that He made manifest through Christ, it will be what our life is about. We can make a choice. We can make Christ our Lord and Savior. We can be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection and have Him be everything for us, past, present, and future. We can lay down our lives. If you've made that decision, you've made that choice, but the actions haven't always been there, you can, this morning, you can make a new start and say, God, I'm laying down my life. My baptism, it is adequate because You made it adequate however many years ago that was, but Lord, I need You more than ever. We can lay down our lives this morning. Not just talk about it, not just believe it, not just in our heart think that that's the thing to do, but make a choice to make an action and have that love made manifest. Whatever your need is, would you let us know as together we stand and as we sing.